This morning we are returning back to the passage in Matthew chapter 17 regarding the transfiguration of Christ. Last week we had focused on what the transfiguration meant and what it revealed to us about Christ. This week we're going to look at one of the questions, in fact the immediate question that the disciples asked about Elijah. So let's begin by reading this passage again, if you will, so we may familiarize ourselves with it, and then seek God's face and his mercy on us. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah comes first and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And let's go to God in prayer. Father, it is not in our hands to open the Word of God and to make it effective into the hearts of men. It is not our power, Father, to illuminate your word. It is only your spirit that can do that. So, Father, humble us this morning as we have in our hands the word of God, as it's read to us, as it's portrayed and talked about in the readings of your word and in the songs that we have sung, and now, Father, in its preaching. Humble us to know that we have this gift. Humble us, Father, to know that its work in our life is nothing of us. It is solely of your grace and mercy that we are even here this morning and that we have any joy or delight in your word at all. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, for the mercy of Christ, and so through his name we pray. Amen. Outside of Christianity, particularly in the course of Western history, there has been this fundamental shift in the way men think. Back in the 1700s and 1800s in particular, there was a certain pride that men took in what we would call objectivity or reason. Objectivity is the idea that you look outside yourself and you look at evidence, and then you fairly and objectively analyze that evidence, and so by doing so, you come to truth. Objectivity is at the root of evolution, which says that you can look at a fossil, and you can look at stone stratas and geological formations, or you can look at astrophysics and the stars and the behavior of the universe, or you can look at a number of things and reason your way from the evidence to a conclusion which you cannot see, by the way, and cannot be tested, but somehow is still supposed to be objective, that somehow everything came into existence from nothing. Objectivity is at the root of modern psychology that says that we can study ourselves scientifically. That I can look at you and look at human behavior and perform objective psychological studies and come to the conclusion how to solve human problems. Never occurring to us that the subject studying itself is inherently anything but objective. But something has happened in the last several decades. Last 20 years. We've realized that objectivity doesn't work. And the reason is because you look at something and make a conclusion, but somebody else looks at this very same thing and comes to an entirely different conclusion. Psychology, for example. Read Freud, and then read some of the more modern psychologists, and you will find out they have nothing in common other than that they think they can solve human problems through objective study. But the conclusions they've reached are totally opposite. Who's right? They were both scientific, put that word in quotes. They were both objective, and yet they have completely different conclusions. Objectivity didn't work. And so now we have entered into an age of subjectivity. Where do you find truth? Well, you just sort of feel it. It's whatever you choose it to be. You create your own identity. You create your own world. You create your own truth, and nobody can tell you that you're wrong. So however you choose to view yourself, however you choose to classify yourself, that's truth for you. It's your little world, and we're just living in it. Both of these approaches, however, according to the scriptures, have a fundamental problem. Both objectivity and subjectivity assume competence on the part of the human being. That we as human beings not only have the right to find truth on our own, that we have the power to do it. Greg Bonson says that Eve's first sin was not pulling the fruit off the tree. Eve's first sin was deciding that she had the right to decide whether she would pull the fruit off the tree or not. Before the hand ever reached out, the heart had concluded, I have the right to make this decision. And that is the first sin. Because when we as human race decide that we have the right to decide, we have instantly set ourselves in opposition to God's word. As if God doesn't have the right to decide. As if when God gives us truth, I don't have to submit to it. The initial sin of human depravity is not the sin that it creates. It's the core, the kernel that says, I have the right to decide myself. Now that can come in all kinds of forms. And if your first thought is that we're talking strictly in secular terms, rethink. Because religion is also rife with this idea that we have the right to decide. Religious denominations, whether Christian or non-Christian, but religion of all kinds is infiltrated now with a subjectivity that sets up the human spirit as spiritual and having the right to decide spiritual issues itself. Many a church, many a pulpit, many a religious organization of one form or another proudly declares that you have the right to decide. And as a result, the Bible is mistreated and distorted and ignored. But it's no different in our day than it was in Christ's. For the Pharisees and the Sadducees had done the exact same thing with God's word. While pretending to hold it up, they in fact ignored it. The Pharisees distorting it according to their legalistic views. The Sadducees completely ignoring most of its teachings on the supernatural, the existence of the spirit and the afterlife. Each of them proclaiming themselves authorities, but authorities based on their own views, their own perspectives, and ignoring God's word. So now imagine, if you will, living in that day and age, and here's one group that says, this is what God's word means. And they've added to it and added to it and added to it until God's word is so covered with human traditions you can't find the word. And the only thing that they care about are the traditions. And another group who's taken away from it and taken away from it and taken away from it until there's nothing worth believing left. And you grow up in that environment, and then all of a sudden you hear about some guy out in the wilderness. And he eats bugs and honey, and he's proclaiming, repent, because Messiah is at hand. If you belong to either of those two camps, how would you have responded to the guy out in the wilderness proclaiming to be a prophet? Well, Jesus tells us, gives us a glimpse of this in our passage this morning. Let me set the stage again, if you will. What has happened is that in the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah have appeared to Christ. And Elijah is the crucial person in the question at hand. Because there are Old Testament scriptures about Elijah coming before the day of the Lord. And so here are the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Elijah, and they are immediately thinking of these prophecies, misunderstood. We'll get to that in a minute. And then when they cower before the voice of God the Father and then open their eyes, Elijah is gone. Wait a minute. The Old Testament prophecy said Elijah was going to come. And we saw him. We thought he was here. But he's gone. That doesn't help us. We were getting ready to invite all the people at the bottom of the mountain to come on up and see Elijah. I'm reading that into the story, of course, but you get the idea. Wait a minute, where did he go? And so Jesus has to teach them about Elijah, and he tells them, John the Baptist was Elijah. That Old Testament prophecies were pointing at him. But notice, if you will, what he says in verse 12. I say to you that Elijah has come already, and then how was he received? They did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Their attitude towards the word of God is no different from what we see in our own day and age as well. When men say, I can find truth through my reason, or men say, I just know truth in my heart. Either way, they are both relying upon themselves as their ultimate source. And God comes along and says, you are blind. You can't know truth unless I reveal it to you, and here is my word. Whether it's John the Baptist in the wilderness or Jesus Christ teaching it, live and in the flesh in the days of his incarnation, or whether it's the inscripturated, inspired word of God, God says it's not your objectivity or your subjectivity, it's revelation. And men hear that, and they still respond to the word of God the same way the Jews responded to John the Baptist's word. They will not know it, and they will do with it whatever they can to get rid of it. That's our topic this morning. How do men respond to the Word of God? So here's my first principle for you this morning, the first point, if you're taking notes or following along. Unsaved men will not recognize God's word or God's messenger. Unsaved men will not recognize God's word or God's messenger. Verse 12, Jesus says, "I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him." Or, if you will, they did not recognize him. The Jews should have seen John the Baptist and recognized him as the promised Elijah. But let me give you some background, if I can, if you will. The Old Testament made a promise. And it made a promise that right before Messiah comes, there would be a prophet who would prepare his way. So if you will, let's look at some scriptures. Let's start by going over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark doesn't start with the birth of Christ. He just jumps right into the ministry of Christ. And so he begins this way. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" And it's verse 3 in particular that I want us to look at right now. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Verse 3 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. So roughly 800 years before this event takes place of John the Baptist and Christ, roughly 800 years before, Isaiah said that there would be out in the wilderness the voice of one preparing the way of the Lord. And Mark, under the oversight of Peter the apostle, understands Isaiah to be referring to John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 is also quoted. In fact, you don't have to turn back to Malachi. You can just look at the verse right above that in verse Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." So Malachi, who knows about Isaiah's prophecy, there'd be about 400 years roughly between Isaiah and Malachi. Malachi now says, yes, this messenger that Isaiah talked about, he is coming. And he will be sent by God before the face of Messiah to prepare his way. And again, Mark chapter 1 and verse 2 applies that to John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Now this one I'm going to ask, if you will, to turn back to, if you're not familiar with it. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where God says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse." The promise that this one who would prepare the way of the Lord, who is God's messenger, who would appear right before the coming of Messiah, Malachi now says that it is Elijah. And if you will look at Matthew 11, 13 and 14, you will see that Jesus quotes that verse and says that it is John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 17, our passage this morning, Jesus again says Elijah, this promise of Elijah is fulfilled in John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4 actually records that John the Baptist even looked like Elijah. The problem was that the common teaching of the day of the apostles was that Malachi 4, 5, and 6 should be taken extremely literally. That when Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, I will send you Elijah, the Jews, many of the Jews of Jesus' day, took that as meaning that Elijah would return from the dead before Messiah comes. Many of the Pharisees taught that Elijah, who went up into heaven on a chariot of fire, would literally come back to earth, Elijah himself personally, right before Messiah comes. Now, this explains some things. This is a common teaching of their day. When they're on the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples see Moses and Elijah, what does Peter offer to do? Make three tabernacles. Why? Well, probably, and notice there's an assumption on my part, but probably Peter is aware of this idea that Elijah is going to literally return before Messiah comes, and boop, here he is. So we're going to build this booth here, this tabernacle, and the three of you can just stay right here. We'll go get the crowds. They'll all come up. They'll see Elijah, and we will have everybody proof once and for all that Jesus is indeed Messiah. Because Elijah is supposed to come, and here he is. It also might explain an event that occurs at Christ's crucifixion. Remember, Christ calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he would do so in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, my God is Eloi. But the crowd didn't hear Eloi, my God. They heard Eli, which is a shortened form of the name of Elijah. They misunderstand what he's saying. And so they think he's calling for Elijah. Why does that matter? Because they've been told that Elijah is personally going to come back before Messiah. So they've seen enough miracles and heard enough stories. Maybe Elijah really is going to come. Well, let's stand back and see. Maybe Elijah will come and take him down off the cross. Maybe he is Messiah. Let's see what happens. I think it also explains the disciples' question back on the Mount of Transfiguration or right afterwards. Why do they say Elijah is going to come first? He was here, but he's gone. Well, Jesus' point is this. One, don't go to the Pharisees for a proper understanding of how to interpret Scripture. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Don't buy in, not to just what they say, but how they get what they say. Don't even listen to the core germ of their thought and their thinking. But the second thing he says is that not only is John the Baptist Elijah, not only should you not listen to them, but it's not just that they're wrong. It's that they're wrong because they hate God's word. They didn't just make a mistake about John the Baptist and miss it. It was an intentional decision on their part. When Jesus in verse 12 says, they did not know him. Don't read that statement as if it were just an accident of human frailty. Rather, read it as an intentional choice. They refused to recognize him. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21. Just a few chapters over. In verse 23, Jesus has come into Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life. He has cleansed the temple, cast out the money changers, and he's sitting in the temple and he's teaching, meaning he's taken the authoritative position of teacher of the temple. And so in verse 23, Matthew 21, 23, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Show us your degree and show us your certificates." Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, then he will say to us, well, why did you not believe him? Because John the Baptist said Jesus is Messiah, publicly proclaimed it. But if we say, well, it was from men, well, we fear the multitude because all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, and notice these words, "We do not know." Same idea that Jesus has back in chapter 17. They did not know him. Now, forgive my overactive imagination, but picture the scene. Jesus is teaching, and they come to him and they say, "How did you get the authority to do this?" And so he asked them the question. John the Baptist's baptism, his message, his authority to baptize and to call people to repentance, did that come from himself? Did he just make it up? Or did it come from God? And the Pharisees go, "We'll be right back with you. 1 minute." And they go over and they huddle and start whispering. And then they come back. "We don't know." Really? This is not a slight. This is not human frailty. This is not that they simply didn't recognize or they didn't understand. They knew and they refused to know. Jesus says they will treat me the same way in very short order. They will refuse to know. This is the attitude that all people have towards God. There is a prejudice in the heart of humanity. Every woman, every man, boy, girl, adult, child, we are all born not objective, nor are we born with a pure intuition that allows subjective truth. We are born blind. And we love our blindness. It's not the blindness of not having eyes. It's the blindness of eyes that are intentionally shut and closed. There is light all around us, and we hold our hands over our eyes and over our ears and pretend that we can hear nothing and see nothing so that we have an excuse for our sin. Psalm 119 and verse 70 says that the hearts of the unbelievers are like grease. It's a ball of insensitive blubber. John Gill puts it this way: their hearts are gross, senseless, and stupid, as persons fat at heart are. They have no knowledge of the law of God. They have no sense of their duty, no remorse of conscience for their sin. Their hearts were hardened by themselves, and they are now past feeling, being given up to a reprobate mind. Matthew 13, Jesus says that when he came preaching the word, but the people have hardened their hearts and they have closed their eyes against them. John 3, verse 19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So that Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit because they can only come if the Spirit opens the eyes. We live in an age from the 1960s on, and yes, I do remember the 60s. From the 1960s on, when people will often say to you, well, it's just natural. Do what comes natural. Do what's in your heart. Follow your own dreams. Just do what you feel is right. And the scripture stands over here and says, what's natural is evil. What's natural is that you stand before God and close your eyes and pretend he's not there. Parents, your children are like this. You have the unenviable task of taking depraved people in your home who naturally do not like God or his word, and if you are believers, you are trying to teach them to learn and behave according to something that they hate. They don't want to obey mom and dad or honor their father and their mother. They don't want to be held to the standard of not lying or swearing mistruths about their neighbor, which is their brothers and sisters. Even if well taught, even if you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, everything you have taught them, they will reject unless God opens their eyes. We are not objective creatures. We are not subjective creatures. We are people who have closed our eyes like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who will not recognize God's messenger and God's word. Like the Pharisees and Sadducees, when Christ raises men from the dead and stills the storms and heals the multitudes and inarguably opens the word, and yet they refuse to believe. And how they treated John is the way they treat Christ, and how they treat Christ is the way they treat Christ's word. Don't be shocked when you live in a world that refuses to see what is obvious to you. When men look at the law and pervert it, when men look at scriptures and twist them or ignore them, when men create some competitive system of their own and it's so obviously flawed, and history has proven it to be flawed, and yet they would rather have a sinking ship than the safety of God's word. Don't be shocked, because that is the norm for all of humanity. Here's what you should be shocked at. That you're willing to come here this morning and hear God's word preached, and you haven't killed me yet. Not because I'm John the Baptist or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. Here's what should shock you. That you read God's word and you go, yes. That should shock you. Because that is totally unnatural. Who taught you to love God's word? Who taught David to say, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation every day and every night. Who taught you to come and to patiently hear the word and say, this is God's word. May God grant me that I will live up to what I have heard. Instead of refusing to recognize it. Because that's the norm. That's natural. God has given you a great gift. You should be shocked that you aren't still in your sins and rejecting God's word. So the first principle is simple. Unsaved men do not like God's word, and they will not recognize it. The second principle is this. When they don't recognize it, they will not be bound by any rules of justice or morality or rightness in silencing God's word. When unsaved men do not recognize God's word, they will not be bound by any sense of justice or rightness in silencing God's word. Back in verse 12 again, chapter 17, Matthew 17, 12, Jesus says, "I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but what? They did to him whatever they wished." Excuse me. So let's put this in the context, if you will, of history. How did John the Baptist die? He pointed out to Herod and to the public what was in God's word. That what Herod had done in putting away his own wife and marrying his sister-in-law, who had divorced Herod's brother so she could be with him, that this was wickedness. And it's there in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I mean, you can read it. And so John just simply stands up and says, look, these are our laws. This is our word from God. What you have done is wrong. It is not lawful for you to have her. And so Herod throws him in prison. And then on Herod's birthday feast, when he's drunk and fueled by lust and pride and promises to give his own stepdaughter whatever she wants, is forced into giving her John the Baptist's head. There was nothing legal about it. There was nothing right about it. There was nothing just about it. Common sense dictates that this is the act of a cruel tyrant who ignores all law, all conscience, and all sense of morality. He did whatever he pleased, and he got rid of John. But I want you to notice something. Jesus says in verse 12, they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. The subject of the second phrase is the same as the first phrase. They, who did not know John the Baptist, are the same they who did to him whatever they wished. In other words, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who did not know John are the subject of the second phrase, they did to him whatever they wished. And the verb is in the plural. It's not singular. Jesus isn't just blaming Herod for John's treatment. He's blaming the leader, Jewish leaders, as well. Now, we don't have the details as to why or how Jesus makes that conclusion. I will give you some ideas, some possibilities. But Jesus attributes John's mistreatment and unjust death to the Sadducees and the Pharisees as much as he does to Herod. It's possible, first possibility. Jesus may be referring to the fact, maybe, that the Pharisees and Sadducees obviously did not agree with John's teaching. They would never admit it publicly, but did they, behind the scenes, talk to Herod or Pontius Pilate or other authorities? Were there sort of secret documents? This guy's dangerous. You ought to know that. Matthew 14:9 says that when Herod was in this party and his daughter, stepdaughter, is dancing before him and he's, again, fueled by lust and drunkenness, and he promises to give her anything that she wants. And she asks for John the Baptist's head. And immediately he recoils. No, I'm not going to do that. He would have been perfectly just in announcing that limit. But it was the fact that it was the people of the crowd at his birthday party who heard him make the oath that pushes him into it? Who's in that crowd? Whom would Herod invite to his birthday feast? Is it possible that there are members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the high priest's family, his relatives, the nobles of the land, the princes and the rulers of certain cities? Is Herod going to invite, average John Q. Public to his birthday party? Of course not. He's going to invite the elite of the elite. Who are they? They're the rulers of the land. And they hear him make that proclamation, and now John the Baptist's head is on the line, and they're watching him. Are you going to back down? There is no record anywhere that any of the Pharisees or the Sadducees ever wanted John released from prison. They were quite pleased when he was arrested. They may not have given the order. They may not have been the tyrant king who actually took his head off by decree. But they wanted John dead as much as Herod did. And Jesus says they have treated him however they wanted to. There was no compulsion or no limits by the word of God when John's preaching showed them to be sinners who needed to repent like everyone else. They were repulsed and angry. So that when it came right down to it, they were not limited by conscience or right or justice. They simply wanted truth vanquished. When the Christians preached truth in the first century, the Romans did not say, "Let's sit down and have a dialogue." The Roman leaders said, "You will either worship us or we will kill you. We will throw you to lions. We will burn you at the stake." There was no dialogue. There was no objective discussion. There's no academic debate. Injustice, tyranny, and self-willed rulers, when it comes to destroying and ignoring God's word, these are the norm of history. We live in a world, a nation, where we expect justice and we expect debate. But I assure you that for most of the history of the world, men have stood up against God's word and said, "No, and I will do whatever it takes to silence you. I will boil you in oil. I will saw you in half. I will throw you to lions. We will kill you in the dungeons. We will imprison you and let you rot in the deepest hole that there is. But you will not speak God's word." And if you think for 1 minute that's not happening around the world right now in our own day and age, wake up. Our nation enjoys great freedoms, but most Christians have never enjoyed them. In Luke chapter 20, and I'm going to invite you to turn there if you will, Jesus shows us, reveals to us just how far this goes. Starting at verse 9, if you will, Luke chapter 20 and verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him, and then they cast him out of the vineyard. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. They will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And so they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come, and he will destroy those vine dressers, and he will give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, here's the Jews, they said, "Certainly not." God had the vineyard of Israel, and he sent prophets, and they were stoned, and they were ignored, and they were beaten, and they were imprisoned. And he sent more prophets, and the same thing. And he sent more prophets, and he sends John the Baptist. And finally he sends his son. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees looked at him and said, "This is the heir. We want what he's got. Let's kill him and take it." And I assure you that today people are exactly the same. Jesus isn't here in the flesh, and there are no apostles and there are no prophets. But the word of God is still here in the world and will be forever. And people wish nothing more than to kill the light of God's word so that they can have the authority that it possesses. If you are here this morning without Christ, your core kernel sin is that you believe in yourself. Whether it's objectivity and science and reason, or whether it's the subjective personal truth and your own created identity, you believe you have the right to decide. But you don't. Only God, your creator, has the right to tell you right from wrong and good from evil. Only your creator, who sustains you and has given you life and all that you have, only he has the right to be Lord and master. Only he has the right to govern your life. You will not recognize it. And if pressed upon you, you will not abide by any rules of decency or conscience to close your ears and to get rid of the message. You're not here for objective debate. You're here because you love darkness rather than light. If you are outside Christ, the scriptures are not your joy, and you do not meditate upon them day and night. You trust yourself. You are Eve reaching for the fruit, thinking you have the right to decide. Christian, why don't you reject God's word? The rest of the world does, in many respects. Many respects our nation has. Why does it bother you when the word is mistreated by other in religious settings, whether it's the so-called Christian minister or whatever? Why does that bother you when the word is treated that way? Why don't you trust yourself? The only thing to which you can attribute it is the work of the Spirit of God in your heart. And it ought to be encouraging to you that you love God's word. It ought to be an evidence that you use to say, "I'm willing to give up my Sunday to come hear the word of God preached and taught. I'm willing to give up time during the week to read the word of God. I'm willing to give up status and reputation so that I can live by the precepts of the word, even when my boss or my place of employment don't want me to." This comes not of your nature, but of the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. And that alone can explain your love for the Word. Take comfort in that. Praise God that He has done this, because only He can do it. Last, ask yourself this question: what kind of king is Jesus during His lifetime? He sees the injustice of John's death. He sees the tyranny of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knows that those who treated John the way they did will shortly treat him the same way, and not just him, but his disciples at all also. He knows all of this, and yet he doesn't organize a mass voting campaign. He doesn't protest. He doesn't riot. He doesn't advocate overthrowing the government of Herod or of Pontius Pilate, even though he can with the word of his mouth. He comes to die. Christ's kingdom isn't so much about you seeing righteousness or justice in the world. It's about you repenting of your sins and placing everything in the hope of eternal life to come. Christ saves us from injustice at times. But the most important thing is He didn't come to do away with the injustice or to reveal it. He came to die as your Savior. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You, Lord, for the coming of Your Son, our King, who died for our sins. We who have rejected Your word, and indeed, even as Your sons and daughters, there are times when we still ignore it in sin. Father, forgive us of our haughty spirit, our self-reliance. I pray, Father, that any here this morning without Christ would repent of that sin. By Your Spirit, break down the barrier of their resistance and their self-trust. Bring them to repent and bring them to faith in Christ alone. We ask, Father, that all that is said would be for Your glory. May Your word and its authority reign supreme in our life. Through Jesus Christ, our King, we pray. Amen.